Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have a purpose. Your purpose was to come to earth to save sinners. Your purpose now, Lord, we know, is to lead us home, to lead us in the pilgrimage, to be with you in glory. Lord, we pray that you would be with us every day, and pray, Lord, that you would speak to us to guide us on that journey. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. Speak to us through your word. Speak to us through the words that you give Lyndon. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear your voice and to know what you want to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Andy. Well, this week we're carrying on in our series where we look at the subject of joy. When we started planning the series as a preaching team, I really wanted to speak from this psalm. And I had two reasons for that. Two reasons why I think this psalm still speaks to us, even across the long years since it was written. The first reason is that the writer of this psalm is in great spiritual and emotional distress. And I think it's important that we're open about the fact that often Christians will go through times of great spiritual and an emotional distress. Most of us don't feel joyful all the time. Often there are times when our joy feels utterly gone. But the second reason why I wanted to speak from this psalm was because the psalm doesn't leave us in distress. It gives us hope. The writer lifts our eyes up from the misery that we might be in to gaze instead at our shared hope in God. The writer doesn't just want us to wallow in some sort of depressed empathy with him. He wants to point us to our hope and lift us out of our gloom. But before we read the psalm together, I want to just give a quick summary of where we're up to with the series so far. Simon opened our series a couple of weeks ago, and he explained that as human beings, we're created for joy. We can only find that joy in the one who created us. Even though by nature, we actually seek joy in other things as well. We seek joy perhaps in wealth, or in power, or in relationships, in children, and work. But only God can satisfy the longing that we have in our hearts for fulfillment. And that's because we're made by God to find joy and completeness in him. Vincent carried on our series last week, and he looked at how we can actually be joyful even when our circumstances in this world might involve suffering. He took us through some verses from 1 Peter that showed us that our vision needs to be fixed on our eternal home in heaven. It's possible for us to be truly joyful even in the middle of suffering and trials because our suffering is temporary. It's brief by comparison with heaven. And even more than that, we can find joy even in the middle of suffering because God has made it so that our suffering produces good in us. The image Peter uses is of a refiner refining gold so that it becomes more pure. And that's what, in God's purposes, suffering does for us. It makes our hearts more pure. In both of those previous talks, we saw that God himself is our great example of joy. God's our creator, and he not only made us to find joy in him, but in and of himself, he's also joyful. And there was that amazing image that Simon gave to us from Proverbs of Jesus being in a joyful dance with God the Father from eternity to eternity. Jesus is our great example of joy in suffering because in his own suffering, he looked forward to having his people with him in heaven. And he's our great example of how God uses suffering to bring about good. Because through the suffering that Jesus had, through what he bore, he paid the price for our rebellion. Now this week, we're going to look at how we feel, our emotions, and how they tie in with the joy that should be our experience as Christians. And we're going to think especially about those times when joy feels gone. Now, I wonder if anyone here recognizes the guy who I've got up on screen. There's a lot of football fans here, so I'm really hoping somebody gets it. I'm looking at you, Satnam. Hey, there we go, Guerra. Zoltan Guerra. He's a player for Fulham, and until recently he was also, I think, the captain of the Hungarian football team. He's also a Christian. I was reading an article about him in the Evening Standard this week. And as a teenager, he actually started, he got into gambling and then into drugs. And this led him to have a think about the direction his life was taking. And this isn't the usual kind of story, by the way. He didn't have an epiphany about turning to God. He thought about what he wanted to do, and he decided this. I wanted to be a criminal, a real godfather, feared by all, and someone who robs people and fights them every day. Well, and he took off down that road. It's quite an easy path to follow. But his father cared for him, and he took him along to a church service. And he said, I was shocked to see people happily singing, smiling and singing. And his he asked his father, why on earth are these people singing and clapping? And his dad said, well, they know God. And this resulted, you know, this results in them wanting to sing praise. And as a result of seeing the joy of those Christians, Zoltan Gera became a Christian himself. Now, that's great, isn't it? You know, there's an unbeliever comes in, sees the joy of Christians, and finds that so attractive that he's become a believer too. But I think that one of the great tensions in our experience of following Jesus and of being a Christian is that we don't always feel like singing and clapping our hands. We don't always feel joyful. We don't always feel any desire to obey the command that Paul gives us to rejoice always. I can guarantee you that if we went round the congregation and asked everyone who's been singing the songs so far whether their hearts are really joyful or whether they're weighed down and burdened, I think there will be some people here who are actually weighed down and burdened. Why is it that sometimes we're caught up in the joy of knowing God, but at other times our emotions seem to have become divorced from our belief? Why are there times when we're intensely conscious of God's presence and his love for us, but other times it feels to us as if we're cut off from God? We feel distant from him and emotionally dead to the things of God. Well, to answer those questions and to give us some guidance on how to deal with our emotions, we're going to turn to God's word, to the Bible, for guidance. We're going to read Psalm 102 together. And I wonder if, as Pete reads this to us, if maybe the first part of the psalm will resonate with you. Perhaps the experience of the writer is similar to your own. You can find the psalm on page 604 in the church Bibles.
Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I am reduced to skin and bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath. For you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. For her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, do not take me away, O God, in the midst of my days. your years go on through all generations. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you.
Thank you. We're going to look at the psalm in three parts. The first one is those first few verses there, the spiritual depression of the writer. Then we're going to have a look at God, who's our ruler, but who loves to rescue those who are in distress. And then at Jesus, who is our rescuer. So first, let's take a look at the first part of the psalm. And that describes the writer's desolate spiritual depression. Now, let's be honest here and acknowledge that probably everyone here who's been a Christian for a while has experienced emotional turmoil, something like this. I know that I have. There have been times when I've lost my appetite for food, times when I've lain awake at night, and when I've felt completely cut off from God. And there's no doubt that that kind of thing it's horrible. And it's very different from the experience that Paul describes of rejoicing always in every circumstance. Let's not fall into the trap of thinking that joy is somehow emotionless, that it's purely objective. I think that's ridiculous when you look at the way the scriptures speak of joy. Joy is based on fact, based on objective truth. But at the same time, joy involves not just our minds, but our emotions. Joy doesn't involve only the fact of our salvation. It involves the passionate expression of our heartfelt devotion to God who saved us. So if our emotions are cast down in the dust, then, and if we feel cut off from God's presence, then that means there is something out of kilter. There's something different from what we long for. And I think what is strange, especially if we think back to last week's talk, is that this can happen even if our outward circumstances are fine. Last week we were looking, Vincent was speaking on joy in the face of suffering. People are going through trials. People are facing persecution. But this week's passage deals with a different situation. And if there are people here this morning who feel the same way that the writer of this psalm did, I think that most likely you feel that way, in this country at least, without being under any particular persecution for your faith. And yet, in some ways, it really shouldn't surprise us that we do become downcast, even when our circumstances are fine. And that's because we have an enemy who's out to get us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on spiritual depression, put it like this. He said, "Satan cannot rob us of our salvation, but he can definitely rob us of our joy. His great concern is to prevent anyone becoming a Christian, but when that fails, his one object is to make them miserable Christians." Satan's object is to make us miserable Christians. And I think that sums up what we see here in the start of the psalm. The writer's been robbed of his joy, not by any outward circumstances, but by Satan's attack. Have a look especially at verse 10. The big thing in his grief there is that he thinks that God has cast him aside in wrath. He thinks that God's anger is resting on him. He thinks that God's looking down on him in judgment for his sin. Now, how does the writer of the psalm respond? Well, he does it in two ways. The first one is really the whole psalm. It's a prayer to God. It's a cry to God for help. So have a look at verses 1 and 2 there. In the middle of his distress, his reaction is to turn to God for help. But his second response, which we're going to spend most of our time looking at, is in the second half of the psalm. And that's an amazing progression. It starts off with the psalmist looking at God's character, who he is, and then it goes on to the fact that God rescues his people and God's made promises to us. So let's go through the second half of the psalm and look at it together. The second half of the psalm, starting in verse 12 there, shows us God as the ruler of creation who rescues his lost ones. There's a pattern, and it's repeated three times in verses 12 through 20. The pattern is the writer looks at who God is, and then it's followed by God's compassion. So have a look. Verse 12, God is enthroned forever. Verse 15, the nations will fear God. Verse 19, the Lord is in heaven looking down. But while God is the ruler of the universe, and that's got to be our starting point in understanding God, the psalmist wants us to see that God has compassion on his people. In verse 13, he looks down with compassion from his throne. He's moved to pity. In verse 16, the Lord will rebuild Zion and respond to the cries of God's people. In verse 20, God hears the groans of the condemned prisoners and he frees them. And there's an amazing picture here. It's of God's greatness and God's goodness coming together. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're in the sea and you're drowning and that helicopter turns up. Right? You've got to be pretty happy. And the bloke sort of hops out the side of the helicopter and jumps in. And as he's coming down, he says, I can't swim. Ends up in the water and plummets to the bottom of the sea. That's somebody who's got good intentions, but isn't great enough, isn't able to help you. Or imagine the helicopter's there and the bloke leans out and says, man, you're in trouble. Oh well. That's somebody who's able to save you, but isn't good. Thankfully, God isn't like that. God is both great, he's both able to save us, and he's good. He's active in saving us. So that's the first thing there. It's about God's nature of being both great and good. However, I think there's a risk that when we read the Psalms, that we can see so much to empathize with, we can see so many similarities with our own experience, that we see them as being mostly about us. And of course, there's a sense in which that really is true. The Psalms aren't letters, they're not theological articles, they're the songs and the poetry of God's people. They record the things that God's people experienced in the past, and very often, like this one, they're very open and honest prayers to God. But with many of the Psalms, there's also another level to it. And that's something where we can look back with New Testament eyes and see in the Psalms not only parallels with our own experience, but we can see how they point forward to Jesus. And with some of the Psalms, that's particularly clear because the Psalm might be quoted in the New Testament. And this one is in Hebrews 1. And we know that especially the last set of verses there applies directly to Jesus. Now, when we realize that this psalm points forward to Jesus, we can see how the first, how the final words of the psalm really make sense. So let's read those last few verses again. They will perish, starting in verse 23, they will perish, but you will remain. Verse 26. And he's talking here about the created universe. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. So, the world that we live in is temporary. And all of us actually face the dread that the writer talks about in verse 23. The dread of our strength being broken and our days cut short. In other words, one day, we're all going to die. But that's not the end. Have a look at verse 27. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. So unlike us, who face death and one day the end of the created universe, God will never end. And we can have hope because of God's eternal nature and his promises to us. In an echo of those earlier verses, God's not only great, God is also good. He's chosen to make a promise to us that we will be with him forever. And of course, that can only happen because of what Jesus has done for us. We might feel joyless, but we can be certain that one day we will be completely filled with joy in God's presence because of what Jesus has done for us. So let's look back at those first few verses and see them through New Testament eyes. Now, if you feel physically crushed, if your bones are burning, if you're reduced to skin and bones, then look at the Lord Jesus. His body was subject to all the pains and the griefs of our experience, and his life ended in physical torment. Jesus did that so that our own physical suffering is certain to be temporary. Jesus was crushed so that one day we'll be physically renewed at the resurrection. What about your heart? Do you feel like your heart is blighted and withered? Are you someone who's laying awake at night and has lost the appetite for food? Look again at Jesus. His anguish of heart was so great that his sweat was like drops of blood. He stayed awake praying to his Father. He fasted in the desert, and he chose to do all of that so that one day you will have a restored heart, no longer blighted, but one that will always be full of life and joy. And you'll share a never-ending feast with him. Do you feel alone? Do you feel like the desert owl in the ruins? Do you feel as if everyone else is your enemy, taunting you, making your name into a curse? Look at Jesus. He was abandoned by his closest friends. His enemies taunted him as he was dying on the cross. Remember that even when you feel most alone, Jesus is your constant friend, a friend who knows what it's like to be friendless and who's given us the Holy Spirit so that we will never be alone. Do you fear death? Do you realize that your days vanish like smoke and will soon be gone? In the evening, do you watch the shadows turn to night and see a picture of the briefness of your own life? Do you look at the grass and see it die and recognize that's what we're like in the face of eternity? Do you feel your own strength being broken? And can you see that your days are going to be cut short? Well, remember that Jesus, the Eternal One, chose to have his own days cut short. And because he did, and because he then rose from the dead, death has lost its sting. Do you tremble at the thought of God's judgment? Do you feel like you're under God's hand? Look at Jesus and read his cry of desolation on the cross. Remember that while we might feel as if we're cut off from God, Jesus truly was cut off from God. We might tremble at the thought of God's anger against us, but Jesus bore the full force of that anger so that we wouldn't have to bear it ourselves. And we can be free of fear because Jesus bore the very thing that is most fearful, God's judgment. And that's the answer that the psalmist finally comes to. It's the hope of everyone who follows Jesus, that while we might be in distress now, our distress is temporary. We might feel cast aside by God now, but that feeling is guaranteed not to last. Satan is going to tempt us to believe that our feelings are the truth. But we have to realign both our thoughts and our feelings to the truth that God reveals to us here in this psalm. We're never going to be cast aside by God. Our place in heaven is secure, and it's not secure because of who we are, but because of who God is. God's the great ruler of the universe. He's its creator and its judge, and he has chosen to rescue us. Who can possibly take us out of his hand? Satan might want to, but he can't. Satan can make us miserable, though, but he has no power to take away God's promise to us. Well, how do we apply this psalm to our own situation? I think the first thing you have to do is to cry out to God. You should do what the psalmist does here and pray for help. God wants us to express our dependence on him through prayer, and so that has to be our first step. The psalm's a model for us to follow. It shows us someone who's honest before God, but reverent, and who's willing to turn to God's promises for comfort. But I also think that as we cry out to God, we have to recognize that we're not in heaven yet. And that while we remain on this earth, there are often going to be times when we don't see clearly and when we won't feel as joyful as we ought to. For some people, I think that emotional turmoil can last for a very long time. There's a great hymn writer, William Cooper, and he spent most of his life struggling with spiritual depression. And here's some words from one of his lesser-known hymns, okay? My former hopes, oh, no, that's not the right one. Sorry about this.
My former hopes are fled. My terror now begins. I feel, alas, that I am dead in trespasses and sins. Ah, whither shall I fly? I hear the thunder roar. The law proclaims destruction nigh and vengeance at the door. When I review my ways, I dread impending doom. Now, I don't think it's much of a surprise. We don't actually sing that song very often. But, you know, let's be realistic. Some of us are going to spend long periods of time without feeling joyful, because we'll be under Satan's attack. And actually, I think what's interesting is there's no indication by the end of the psalm that the psalmist feels differently. And if that's the case for you, then I think you have to do two more things. But also, you need to be patient and recognize that your feelings might take time to change. And the first one is to recognize that heaven is our hope and our home and not this earth. That's a fact, and we have to hold on to it as truth, even when our feelings are blown to and fro by Satan's attack. William Cooper wrote another hymn, and it has these words in it. O then shall the veil be removed, and round me thy brightness be poured. I shall meet him whom absent I loved, shall see him whom unseen I adored. And then never more shall the fears, the trials, temptations, and woes, which darken this valley of tears, intrude on my blissful repose. One day, that veil is going to be removed. One day, we will see clearly. And one day, we will have perfect joy forever. Until then, our task is to endure and to hold on to God's promises. But then again, we also have to recognize that our hope is based on God's character, not ourself. And I think there's a danger that when we look at ourselves, when we look inwards with real honesty, it can leave us feeling depressed because we recognize the truth that we are, in fact, awful. And here, I think we have to depart from the way the world treats issues of self-esteem. We have to depart from the solution they give, which is to think positive thoughts about yourself and to think, I'm actually great. Alistair and Joanna McGrath have a book on self-esteem, and they make a very important point. They say, we feel alienated from God because we are alienated from God. We feel ourselves to be guilty in God's sight because we are guilty in God's sight. And that point is that if you just try to think good of yourself, at some point you're going to realize that that's a pointless thing to think because you're in fact awful. Well, there's a slightly less academic take on things, which is from a song by a band called Mumford & Sons. And it's about someone who's taking a look at themselves. And they sing, darkness is a harsh term, don't you think? Yet it dominates the things I see. And I think they've picked up on something of real importance and understanding why we don't feel joyful sometimes. I can't pretend that I can stand before God and pass muster because I fail the inspection. The thing is, though, that isn't the whole story. Satan loves to deceive us with half-truths. And while in our own right we are indeed guilty before God, alienated from him, that's only half the true picture if you follow Jesus. Satan wants us to forget that while God does judge, he delights to rescue. God loves to snatch us out from under the hand of his own judgment and restore us. And the song that I quoted just then carries on. It seems that all my bridges have been burnt. But you say that's exactly how this grace thing works. It's not the long walk home that'll change this heart, but the welcome I receive with every start. If we feel rubbish because of what we're really like, then we can feel joy because of what God is really like. Yes, God is the judge, but God's great work is his goodness displayed in rescuing us. God loves to welcome us back, and that brings us joy. Well then, when we feel distant from God, we have to recognize those feelings for what they are. They're the lies of Satan. It's him whispering to us that we're like him, cut off from God's presence forever. Our feelings may well come under attack. Our vision might become clouded in the fight. But the reality of God's presence with us never changes. We live in a world that is still marred and marked by the consequences of sin, even for those of us who follow Jesus. Now, my physical eyes are not up to the job. I'm short-sighted. And while I can wear contact lenses to correct that, one way or another, my sight is unlikely to get better for the rest of my life. In the same way, my spiritual eyesight is often blurred and sometimes even blind. I don't feel the joy that I ought to. And so, I need to cry out to God to give me clear spiritual sight. But just as my spiritual eyesight will most likely remain blurry in this life, so too my spiritual eyesight is not going to be completely clear until the resurrection. It's right for us to long for that day, though. And while we wait, it's right for us to cry out to God to give us clearer sight of the truth, and so to find greater joy. So let's do that now in prayer. Lord, we're in distress. We cry out to you. We ask you to hear our prayer and answer us. Father, we know that you created us for joy, but often that's not what we feel. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us a clear sight of the hope that you've given us, that you'd give us a clear sight of who you are, enthroned above but our rescuer. We pray that you'd give us a clear sight of Jesus, and that we'd see what he's done for us to guarantee us the hope that we have. And Father, I ask that you would also give us patience to endure on this earth, and that we would look forward to that resurrection day when we'll be restored physically and spiritually. And that we'd look forward to that day when one day we'll be in complete and perfect joy with you forever. Amen.